We left off watching the northern kingdom being carried away into captivity. The 10 northern tribes known as Israel are to no longer be seen. Now that may make some glad, because at this point, through the rest of 2 Kings into 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles, we are dealing only with the southern kingdom, Judah. So the flip-flopping back and forth at this point stops. It's a little easier to follow. It's simpler to study. The northern tribes carried away by the Assyrians, as we saw last week. Meanwhile, down south, Hezekiah, verse 1, began to reign. 25 years old was he when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father did. Hezekiah is one of the four outstanding kings whose life is recorded in the book of Kings and Chronicles. Asa, Jehoshaphat, Hezekiah, and Josiah, four outstanding kings who did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. He removed the high places and broke the images and cut down the groves. Now these were all obviously associated with outright idolatry. Hezekiah removed that obvious form of idolatry, but he didn't stop there. He went on and dealt with a more subtle form of idolatry, one that we as believers, man, if we're not careful, we can fall prey to. He not only removed the high places and broke the images and cut down the groves, but verse 4 goes on to say, he broke in pieces the brass serpent that Moses had made. For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it, and he called it Nehushtan. Again, the brass serpent from the days of Moses, 700 plus years previously, had been preserved as a memento, as a curio from a great miracle that the Lord had did. When the children of Israel were wandering through the wilderness, they were bitten by serpents because of their perpetual murmuring and sin. They began to fall like flies, biting the dust right and left. And they cried unto Moses, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, make a brass serpent on a brass pole. Of course, as we have seen, it's a picture of Jesus. Jesus, who knew no sin, was made sin for me and for you. Placed on a pole, that is the cross of Calvary. Why brass? Brass is the metal of judgment throughout the scriptures. And there they placed that brass serpent on the brass pole in the center of the camp, and anyone who looked upon the brass serpent would be healed. Just as today, any of us who look upon Jesus Christ and the work which He did for us on the cross will be saved, healed from the snake bite of sin. A great miracle took place. Those who looked lived. Those who thought it was full of baloney died, just like today. Well, they hung on to that brass serpent, and over the years it became more than just a memento, more than just a curio, it became an idol. and bless Hezekiah's heart. When he got on the scene, under the inspiration of the Spirit, being a man after God's own heart, he called it for what it was. He said, Nehushtan. It's a thing of brass. Why are you worshiping it? Why are you burning incense to it? And as we taught a few Sundays ago, if we are not careful, we can have our own Nehushtans. Church buildings. Sacred spots that bring back memories of previous days. Our past. People. All these things can become, if we're not careful, religious relics which lead to idolatry. Call it for what it is. Even as Hezekiah had the courage and the common sense to call it what it was, so too we must realize that people are people. Buildings are buildings. Nehushtan! Don't worship them. Don't exalt them. Realize there is only one who is worthy to be worshipped. That's our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. He alone is worthy of worship. So he called it Nehushtan. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all that were kings of Judah, nor any that were before him. For he clave to the Lord and departed not from following him, but he kept his commandments, which the Lord God commanded Moses. And the Lord was with him, and he prospered whithersoever he went forth. And he rebelled against the king of Assyria and served him not. Pray tell, why did Hezekiah prosper? Because he clave to the commandment of the Lord. David knew this secret. For David in Psalm 1 said, "Blessed is the man who meditates in the law of the Lord. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper." The secret of prosperity is staying in the Word. In Joshua chapter 1:8, Joshua was told that he was to meditate in the Word, that it was not to depart from him, that whatsoever he doth shall prosper. Jesus, in John 15, said, "I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and my word in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. You shall ask what you will, and it shall be done." To who? To the one who is in the Word of God. Keeping the commandments, studying the Scriptures. Hezekiah, clave unto the Lord, departed not from following him, but kept his commandments, and the Lord was with him, and he prospered wherever he went. And he rebelled against the king of Assyria, served him not. Verse 13. Well, that didn't set well with the king of Assyria, Sennacherib, in the 14th year of King Hezekiah. Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, came up against all the fenced cities of Judah and took them. Hezekiah rebelled, Sennacherib reacted, and he came down with his huge invading army, the awesome Assyrian army. Hezekiah, verse 14, the king of Judah sent to the king of Assyria, where he was hanging out at Lachish, and he said, "I have offended. Return from me. That which thou puttest on me will I bear. I'm sorry. Tell me what you want me to do, in other words. And the king of Assyria appointed unto Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. When Sennacherib came down with his army, Hezekiah had second thoughts about his rebellion. I'm sorry, I offended. What can I do? Sennacherib said, here's exactly what you can do. You can pay me 300 talents of silver, which is 11 tons, and 30 talents of gold, which is approximately 1 ton. 1 ton of gold, 11 tons of silver, that's what you can pay. Well, Hezekiah didn't know where he was going to come up with that kind of money, so he went to the house of the Lord. Verse 16, he did cut off the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the pillars which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid, and he gave it to the king of Assyria. He's erring here. He doesn't know what to do, and in his moment of panic, he goes to the temple, takes the golden doors off the temple and the golden trim that was around the temple, and he used that to pay this Assyrian. But you know something? Whenever we seek to appease the enemy, it never works. The more you feed him, the fatter he gets. The more you feed him, the heavier he gets. And Sennacherib was not satisfied with this initial payment of gold and silver which Hezekiah took from the house of the Lord. It just whetted his appetite for more. So in verse 17, the king of Assyria sent Tartan and Rabsaris and Rabshakeh and also a great host of an army against Jerusalem. And they went up and came to Jerusalem, an army that numbered almost 200,000 men. And as we talked about Sunday, these Assyrians were awesome, brutal. They showed no mercy to their captives. They would either place their heads on a pole, impaling them, leaving them to die a slow, torturous death. Or they would place hooks in their noses and lead them back by the nose, literally with a hook in their nose, to the land of Assyria. Interestingly enough, the Assyrian society was so callous and so cruel that they were not beyond skinning people alive. In fact, if an Assyrian judge was found taking bribes, they would take that judge and skin him alive, take his skin, reupholster the judge's chairs, so the next judge, when he sat in the judge's seat, would be sitting on the previous judge's skin. It would be a very vivid reminder that he should not take bribes. When you read about the Assyrians, it just is something which seems beyond belief. They were very cruel, very brutal. And here they come. Almost 200,000 of these Assyrians camped outside of Jerusalem. Well, they went to the Fuller's Field, verse 17, where there was going to be a series of negotiations. The Assyrians were hoping the Jews would capitulate because of intimidation. They would surrender without fighting. The Fuller's Field was sort of the Geneva Conference Center of the day there in Jerusalem. And they had their talks right there. Verse 18, they had called to the king, and the king sent three of his negotiators, Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah. And Rabshakeh, verse 19, who was one of the Assyrian negotiators, as listed in verse 17, said, "Speak now to Hezekiah, thus saith the great king, the king of Assyria, what confidence is this wherein thou trustest?" Verse 21, "Now behold, thou trustest upon the staff of this bruised reed, even upon Egypt, on which if a man lean, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, unto all that trust on him." If you think you're going to rely on your ally, the Egyptians, man, Pharaoh's nothing more than a broken reed that when you lean on it, it can't support, it'll just pierce your palm. You're dreaming if you think Pharaoh's going to be able to assist you. And then, in verse 22, "And if you say, we trust in the Lord our God, is not that he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away, and hath said to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem?" This is a classic. Forget Pharaoh, and if you say that you're trusting in the Lord, forget it. Hezekiah just wiped out all the altars of the Lord that were set up all throughout the land. The Lord's going to be ticked. Now this intrigues me because, you see, they didn't have a clue to what was really taking place. Hezekiah was honoring the Lord in destroying these altars that were set up in all the various geographical locations. But these critics, in observing Hezekiah, totally misunderstood what he was doing and thought that he was destroying sanctified altars that the Lord intended worship to take place at. But that's the way it is. The critics of Christianity, the Assyrians of the world, if you would, criticize what they do not understand. Several years ago, I read an article in Time magazine. It was one of the Time magazine essays, and I clipped it out. Because in this essay, it was talking about the fact that Christians today are carried away with a literary interpretation, a literal interpretation, if you would, of the Bible. And the Bible was never meant to be interpreted literally. And this writer went on to say how bizarre and how really insane it is that Christians would believe that Adam ate an apple. For we know historically and climactically that apples do not grow in the Tigris-Euphrates area where the Garden of Eden was supposed to be. A pomegranate, possibly, an apple, never. And this writer went on to develop a long argument about how it couldn't have been an apple. The Bible doesn't say it was an apple. And yet, this critic makes this big case about why the Bible's wrong, because Adam couldn't have eaten an apple. It never says he did. I was talking with Brett this morning. Brett's out at SOC, taking some classes out there, and he was sharing some of the arguments that some of the teachers are giving. You know, it's amazing to me that these profs are criticizing and analyzing that which they don't have a clue about. There was an article in the Medford Mail Tribune that you possibly saw. It was an editorial. "When the book banners go looking for their next target, Madeline Murray O'Hare's American Atheist Center suggests they should take a closer look at the Bible because it contains, quote, scores of passages which no minister, priest, or rabbi would dare to read to his congregation," unquote. To make its point, the center's American Atheist Press has printed a 428-page book called The X-Rated Bible that is selling for $7.95 a copy. UPI International reports recently that the book is, quote, "an analysis of sexual behavior and practices reported in the sacred scriptures." According to these atheists, their review concluded that the Bible fit every test that the U.S. Supreme Court has laid down for the recognition of pornography. They said, quote, "it is filled with incest, rape, fornication, homosexuality, mass-inflicted aberrations, lasciviousness, adultery, sadomasochism, so forth and so on. Admittedly, this is another effort by the American Atheist Center to take a dig at established religions and some of the nation's more outspoken evangelists, but the book does raise a valid issue. It is quite possible that almost any piece of literature contains some material that could be considered obscene. The material quoted in the X-rated Bible may indeed be pornographic, but clearly, the whole of that great book outweighs its individual passages. Those who are in the forefront of the censorship movement would be the first to make that point. Unfortunately, those people sometimes fail to see how the same principle applies to the books which they seek to ban. Now, I appreciate, in a sense, what the editor of our local paper is saying here, but he misses the point entirely. Madeline Murray O'Hare and the Atheistic Center, in criticizing this beautiful book by saying it talks about rape and homosexuality, fornication and lasciviousness, by saying that it's pornographic, they miss the point entirely. You see, those things are spoken of because it's reality. They are not spoken of to titillate the sensuality of men and women or to stimulate carnal thoughts. And they are always spoken in terms of saying, look, these things do exist, and if you follow in their path, here's where it ends up in destruction. Homosexuals do not buy the Bible to find kicks in it. They'll be kicked by it. That's the difference. It's so simple. And yet people discuss these things who have no knowledge of the purpose of the Scriptures. Pornographic material is given to appeal to the senses or the perverted senses of men and women. The Scripture is given as a warning, saying if you walk in those ways, you're headed for trouble. I think we as Christians really need to be aware of the fact that much of the criticism which is hurled at us, if we would stop and think about it, has absolutely no weight whatsoever. And here's a perfect example. The same rap. Well, if you think you can trust the Lord, man, you're destroying His altars. No. They're destroying altars that were outlawed by the Lord and contrary to the word of the Lord. So he's crazy. Rabshakeh, speaking for Sennacherib, goes on to say in verse 23, Now therefore I pray thee, give pledges to my Lord, the king of Assyria, and I will deliver thee 2,000 horses, if thou be able on thy part to set riders thereupon. Surrender! And I'll tell you what, I'll throw in 2,000 horses for your city, if you can find guys to ride them. Now this was a real insult. I mean, it was a real dig. It was a cutting comment against the Jews. An ethnic joke. Reminds me, when the Pope was in America a couple of years ago, he gave an interview and the reporter asked what he liked about America, and he said, Man, I really like everything. I'm impressed with the country. But there's a couple of items that bother me. Polish jokes first and M&M second. And the reporter said, Well, Polish jokes for sure. I can understand, you know, they're casting aspersions upon the Polish mentality, and that's not right. And of course, you're Polish, and I can sure see how you would be offended at that. Why M&M's? The Pope said, Because they're pretty near impossible to peel. No. So anyway, this was kind of one of those kinds of comments. Rabshakeh said, I'll give you 2,000 horses if you can find people to ride them. In other words, you guys are so out of it. Verse 25 gives another argument that he uses. He says, am I now come up without the Lord against this place? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. Interesting. He says, forget the Egyptians. They're weak. Forget the Lord, because you've torn down his altars. And thirdly, the Lord told me that I'm to come and destroy this land. Every time somebody says, the Lord told me, don't necessarily buy into it. Just because somebody said, the Lord told me to tell you, that doesn't mean the Lord told them. And still, even at this point in our body life, there are still people that feel that if somebody comes up to them and says, well, the Lord told me to tell you that you should do this or that or the other, they take it without praying about it and considering it and discerning it. And that really is dangerous. Not everybody that says, the Lord told me, was told by the Lord. And here's a classic case. Rabshakeh said, the Lord told us to come down and wipe you guys out. Well, when the Jewish representatives heard this, Eliakim, verse 26, and Shebna and Joah said, speak, I pray thee, to thy servants in the Syrian language. We understand it. And talk not with us in the Jews' language in the ears of the people that are on the wall. Hey, let's carry on this conversation, please, in the Syrian language. We understand it. But a whole bunch of people had gathered, sitting on the wall, listening in to what was taking place. The curiosity of people, a factor even in those days. They wanted to hear what was going on. And these Jewish representatives said, no, come on, talk Syrian, please. We don't want them to hear all these threats and intimidating comments. Well, Rabshakeh, verse 28, then stood and cried with a loud voice in the Jews' language. A big mouth is often proof of a bad heart. And Rabshakeh, who had a bad heart, had a big mouth and said, okay, guys are listening? Well, let's talk loud then. Let's let everybody hear what's happening. So he spoke. And he said, verse 29, let not King Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you out of his hand. Neither let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us, and this city shall not be delivered into the hand of the king of Assyria. Hearken not to Hezekiah, for thus saith the king of Assyria, make an agreement with me by a present, and come out to me. And then eat ye every man of his own vine, and every one of his own fig tree, and drink you every one of the waters of his cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of corn and wine and bread and vineyards and olive oil, that you may live and not die. Note that. And hearken not unto Hezekiah when he persuadeth you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any of the gods of the nations delivered at all his land out of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim and Hena and Iva? Have they delivered Samaria, the northern tribes, out of my hand? Who are they among all the gods of the countries that have delivered their country out of my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand? Rabshakeh here, speaking in a loud voice, so all those that are on the wall might come off the wall, speaking in a loud voice to intimidate those that are curious, gives a threefold argument for them to capitulate, defect, give up. He says, first of all, if you come over to our side, we'll prosper you. We'll give you your own vine, your own land, your own well, until we take you away to our land. And that's a real nice land too, he's saying. Come on. They knew, they heard the stories, they were aware of reality, but still he said, hey, we'll take care of you. He promised prosperity, number one. Secondly, he denied death. Verse 32, you may live and not die. You're not going to die if you come over to our side. Thirdly, he caused questioning. Where are the gods of these other nations? Verse 34, even Samaria. They didn't work, even the God of Samaria. So what makes you think the Lord is going to see you through? And they began to hear these questions. Now, why do I point this out? These three things, the promise of prosperity, the denial of death, the creating of questions, are the same three things that Satan used in the Garden of Eden. Creating of questions. Hath God said that you shall not eat of this tree? What kind of a God is he that would say, don't eat of that tree? Secondly, deny death. You shall not die. Eve, forget it. You're not going to die if you eat. Thirdly, promise prosperity. But in the days that you eat, your eyes will be open. You'll be like God. You'll prosper. Three questions. The same three questions being proposed by Rabshakeh. You know what this tells me? When you study the moves of Satan throughout Scripture, his repertoire is really limited. His playbook is really small. He's only got a couple of basic plays that he runs over and over again. It would be like if the 49ers only had three plays in their book. The long pass, the run up the middle, and a Statue of Liberty. That play is going to come back, by the way. Mark my words. The Statue of Liberty. Ross, you might want to use it. Right. But if a team only had three plays, you would think that there would be no problem by the opposing team stopping them. Satan's only got a couple of plays that he keeps running over and over again. He promises prosperity. Hey, if you cheat a little bit here, or fudge a little bit there, man, you'll really be happy. You'll really be prosperous. Promises prosperity. Denies death. You're not going to die. You won't get hurt. It won't affect you. Creates questions. What about the starving in Africa? If God's a God of love, then how come? How do you explain same trips? Well, look at verse 36. Here is how to deal with the devil. But the people held their peace and answered him not a word. For the king's commandment was, answer him not. This is really neat and very practical. Answer him not. Too often, I think, we are too ready to do battle with the devil. Well, I come against you, Satan, and we start yelling at Satan and demanding of Satan. And I'll tell you, the sons of Sceva came out and tried to do battle against the devil and got their clothes ripped off, literally. In Jude, we read that Michael the archangel did not dare bring a railing accusation against Satan when they fought over the body of Moses. But he said, the Lord rebuked thee, Satan. It's always good to keep the Lord between you and Satan. That's always where I feel best. I always think it's wisest to keep Jesus between me and the adversary. The Lord rebuke you. Answer him not. The king commanded. That not only applies in spiritual warfare, but in life in general. 1 minute of keeping your mouth shut is worth an hour of explaining why you opened it. I'll tell you, I am learning that in my own life. You try and explain and it takes hours. Keep your mouth shut and you're safe. The king's commandment was answer him not. Well, chapter 19. It came to pass when Hezekiah heard it that he rent his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and he went into the house of the Lord. The best place to be, but it's the hardest place to get. Because when the enemy is threatening, sometimes you feel like, man, I just can't make it to the house of the Lord. I just can't make it to morning devotions. I just can't make it to evening study. I just can't make it to take some time and seek His face and learn His ways. But Hezekiah here, being a man who did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, in this hard time, made it into the house of the Lord. He rent his clothes, he went to the house of the Lord, and he sent Eliakim and Shebna, a couple of his aides, and the elders of the priests, covered with sackcloth, to Isaiah. And they said, thus saith Hezekiah, this is a day of trouble and of rebuke and of blasphemy, for the children are come to birth and there is not strength to bring forth. In other words, our strength is sapped. It may be the Lord thy God will hear all the words of Rabshakeh, whom the king of Assyria hath sent to reproach the living God, and will reprove the words which the Lord thy God hath heard. Wherefore lift up thy prayer for the remnant that are left. Pray for us, Isaiah. So the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, and Isaiah said, thus saith the Lord, be not afraid of the words which you have heard. The Lord says, behold, I will send a blast upon him, and he shall hear a rumor, and return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. So Rabshakeh returned, and he found the king of Assyria warring against Libna. Now Libna was about 30 miles away from Jerusalem, kind of in a southwest direction, and the king of Assyria was there battling some mop-up action. Rabshakeh left Jerusalem to find the king of Assyria, who was leading the Assyrian army. And when he found him, there was a rumor going around, verse 9, saying that Tirkaha, king of the Ethiopians, was coming out to battle against the Assyrians. So that was a rumor that was prophesied in verse 7 by Isaiah. Therefore, Sennacherib heads back up home. But before he leaves, he sends a message to Hezekiah. Thus shall you speak to Hezekiah, verse 10, the king of Judah. Let not thy God in whom thou trustest deceive thee, saying, Jerusalem shall not be delivered into the hand of the king. Verse 12, have the gods of other nations delivered them? And Hezekiah, verse 14, received this letter of the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up into the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed and said, O Lord God of Israel, which dwellest between the cherubims, thou art the God, even thou alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. Thou hast made heaven and earth. Lord, bow down thine ear and hear. Open, Lord, thine eyes and see, and hear the words of Sennacherib, which hath sent him to reproach the living God. Verse 19, now therefore, O Lord our God, I beseech thee, save thou us out of his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art the Lord, even thou only. Interesting, as we taught on this passage Sunday, talking about turning your cares into prayers. What to do with bad news. I've had 4 or 5 comments of people that have come to me and have talked to me saying, you know, this week I got a letter in the mail. And it was a letter that was really disturbing. And I just took that letter and spread it out before the Lord. So that was kind of a neat confirmation. If you want the teaching on that, I think the tape is entitled Turning Your Cares into Prayers. Dealing with taking those disturbing letters, spread it out to the Lord. Don't seek to figure it out. Don't worry about it. Just spread it out to the Lord. Pray about it. Isaiah verse 20, the son of Amos said to Hezekiah, thus saith the Lord, that which thou hast prayed to me against Sennacherib I have heard. This is the word the Lord hath spoken. Verse 22, whom hast thou reproached and blasphemed? And against whom hast thou exalted thy voice and lifted up thine eyes? Even against the Holy One of Israel. Sennacherib, the Lord is saying, you've had it. By attacking the people of God, you are attacking the person of God. And because you're attacking my people, you're attacking me. The Lord is very jealous for His people. I must learn that when I attack the people of the Lord, I am attacking the person of the Lord. I am aware that my kids have shortcomings. And I correct them. Or try to. But if somebody else seeks to attack my children, to come down on them, to hassle them, to intimidate them, man, the old bear comes out in me. Because you see, they're my kids. And I know who they are and I know what they are. But I will fiercely and fervently protect them from attacks by other people. Our Heavenly Father feels the same way. He knows what we are. He knows who we are. And He'll deal with us. He'll correct us. I say to you tonight that we must believe in the God of Ananias and Sapphira. That God is able to care for His children and discipline His children and correct His children. Ananias and Sapphira found that out. We do not need to be attacking the people of God. Be they different denominations, different flavors, different lifestyles. If they're in the family of God, when we attack other Christians, we are actually attacking the person of God, the bride of Christ. Now, here, the Lord is saying, listen, Sennacherib, you come against me. You've attacked my people. I've got a bone to pick with you. In fact, in verse 28, after giving a long indictment against Sennacherib, he says, thy rage is against me, and thy tumult is come up into my ears. Therefore, I will put my hook in thy nose. You've put your hook in others' noses. Now I'm putting my hook in yours. And I will turn you back by the way which you came. Therefore, verse 32, thus saith the Lord, he shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with a shield, nor cast a bank against it. That's interesting. Almost 200,000 men camped outside of Jerusalem. And the Lord says, not one arrow is going to even accidentally fly into the city. That's quite a prophecy. Not one arrow will be shot. No trigger-happy Assyrian will just take a joy shot and see what happens. Not one arrow shall come in. And by the way that he came, the same he shall return. He shall not come into the city. Verse 34 is a classic. For I will defend this city to save it for mine own sake and for the sake of David my servant. I'm going to defend the city. Not because of how good they are, how worthy they are, but for my name's sake and for David, whom I made promises to. In like manner, the Lord will defend you and me. Not for the reason of our righteousness, but because we carry His name. And for the promise that He made to a greater than David, the son of David, Jesus Christ. He's going to defend you. That's a promise of the Lord. You need not defend yourself. You need not fight, for the battle is not yours, but mine, saith the Lord. All you need to do is take that situation which troubles you and spread it out before the Lord. The Lord will fight for you. For His sake, you're carrying His name. You're His people. You're the apple of His eye. You're representing His kingdom. For His name's sake, He'll defend you. Just spread it out to the Lord. Cast your care upon Him. Came to pass, verse 35, that night the angel of the Lord went out and smote the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. 185,000 were killed. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. So Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, departed, realizing that something supernatural had happened, that is, 185,000 were killed. Man, he headed back home and went to his temple. Came to pass, verse 37, as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that Adrammelech and Cherezer, his son, smote him with the sword. You think your kids are bad. Recognizing that something supernatural had taken place, he went to his temple, worshiped his god. Historians tell us what happened was his two sons were upset that he was turning his power over to another son. So while he was worshiping before his idol, they pushed his idol down on top of him, pinned him to the ground by his own idol, then cut off his head with their sword. Nice idol. Nice sons. You know, he was wiped out. Dead. Now during this time, chapter 20 tells us, Hezekiah was sick unto death. Notice that phrase, would you? In those days. In what days? In the days of victory. In the days of the miraculous. In the day of Judah prospering. In the day of answered prayer. In that day, Hezekiah got sick unto death. It's another passage which points out that godly men, in times when the Holy Ghost is moving and miracles are happening, that does not give immunity from sickness. We serve a God who heals. Praise His name. But we also serve a God who, as Elisha experienced, as Hezekiah experienced, as Paul makes reference to, and Timothy, and Trophimus, and others in the Scriptures, there is such a thing as divine sickness. I praise the Lord for divine healing, but sometimes sickness is the will of God. And here is a case where a man who was doing right in the sight of the Lord, living in days of victory and prosperity, was sick. He was sick unto death, and it was of the Lord, because verse 1 goes on to say, the prophet Isaiah came and said, thus saith the Lord, set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live. Time to go home. I'm taking you away, and sickness is the tool that I'm doing this with. What if the Lord came to you and said, set your house in order. I'm taking you home. Would you panic? Would you clean your cupboards? Clean out the refrigerator real quick? When I was single, my refrigerator got unbelievable sometimes. Or are you walking with the Lord in such a way that you could just be at peace about it? They asked Saint Francis of Assisi, what a giant he was. Francis was there in his garden hoeing weeds. Francis, if you knew that you were going to die in 3 hours, what would you do? He said, I'd finish hoeing the weeds. Because he knew that he was living a life that was pleasing to the Lord. He didn't have to panic and say, oh no, I've got to get my ministry going. I've got 3 hours left. Got to get my life right. I've got 3 hours. He just knew that he was in the will of God. He didn't have to panic. He just said, I'd finish weeding, then die. I think that's wonderful. When a person can be so at peace, knowing that they're walking with the Lord, they're right with the Lord, that they don't have to panic to set their house in order. Set your house in order. You're dying. Well, what did he do? He turned his face to the wall and he prayed to the Lord. Now, Isaiah, in his account, tells us he chirped like a bird night and day. He turned his face to the wall and he prayed, chirping like a bird. He was real upset by this. He didn't want to die. And so he cried, chirped. Verse 3 tells us, he wept sore. Wept with a great weeping is the Hebrew phrase. And it came to pass, before Isaiah was gone out of the middle court, that the word of the Lord came, saying, turn again and tell Hezekiah, thus saith the Lord, I have heard thy prayer, I have seen thy tears, behold, I will heal thee. Quit your blubbering. Go back and tell him he's chirping away and crying and his face is to the wall. Do you ever just turn your face to the wall? You know, and just kind of... That's what he's doing. Go tell him I've heard his prayer and I'll heal him. Verse 6, and I will add unto thy days 15 years. Verse 7, and Isaiah was told to take a lump of figs, pardon me, and they took it and laid it on the boil, and he recovered. Interesting. He was sick by divine sickness. The Lord was taking him home. And then he was healed by divine medicine. He was dying of a boil. Must have been a big boil. Now, some Bible expositors, interestingly enough, feel as though the plague, or pardon me, the killing of the 185,000 soldiers that were outside of the city of Jerusalem in one night was the result of a plague, and that Hezekiah himself got the same plague upon him. And they make quite a case historically and medically for this. Of that we can't be certain. But whatever it was, at the same time he did come down with some serious sickness that manifested itself in a boil. And the Lord said, tell him to put fig stuff on it. Now, this compound of crushed figs was a common medicine, which again gives us some balance in this area of healing and teaching about healing. The Lord not only has divine sickness, but he gives divine healing through prayer or through medicine, or through our natural healing processes that are built into our bodies. It is not prayer that heals. It is not medicine that heals. It is not our natural body processes that heal. It's the Lord who heals. And He can use any one of those three, or a combination of any of those three, to bring about healing. And so again, when somebody says, don't go to the doctor, don't use medicines, well, wait. That's one of the ways which the Lord brings about healing, through medicines. And we praise the Lord for medicines. And we praise the Lord for the power of prayer. But it's not necessarily the prayer that heals, it's the Lord who utilizes the prayer. And we praise the Lord for our own body processes. If you cut yourself today shaving, or if you stubbed your toe, man, be thankful that your body has built into it healing properties that were put there by the Lord. So put some fig stuff on his boil. And so he took it and he recovered. And Hezekiah said, verse 8 unto Isaiah, what shall be the sign that the Lord will heal me, that I will go up into the house of the Lord the third day? Now he's not questioning the word. He's desiring confirmation. Please note, this is important. He is not questioning whether the Lord is going to do it. He's saying, I want confirmation. And I pray that in this area of divine healing, that a lot more of us would seek confirmation about what the Lord is doing before we make claims about what He's done. You know what I'm saying? I think the divine healing movement, if we can call it such, has come into a great deal of disrepute because people have claimed healing without confirmation. There needs to be confirmation. We need not be afraid of confirmation, of medical validation, of spiritual confirmation. So, what shall be the sign of this? And the Lord said, well, I'll tell you what. Look at the sundial, verse 9. This shall be the sign. Do you want the shadow to go forward 10 degrees or back 10 degrees? I'm going to move the clock right before your eyes, the sundial. Well, he said in verse 10, let it go backwards 10 degrees. That's a harder thing. Let's move the clock back. I mean, who wouldn't want to move the clock back? Kind of daylight savings time, if you would. And so the clock did move back, verse 11, by 10 degrees, which is probably 45 minutes. So he's recovered. The clock moves back. The miracle is confirmed. Well, at that time, verse 12, Berodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, the king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he had heard that Hezekiah had been sick. Well, Hezekiah was amazed that these heavyweight boys from Babylon would come down with the get well card. So Hezekiah really botches it. He hearkened unto them, verse 13, and showed them all the house of his precious things, the silver, the gold, the spices, the precious ointment, all of his armor, all of his treasures. There was nothing in his house, nor all of his dominion that Hezekiah showed them not. He shows them the whole goods. He's impressed by these Babylonians. Oh, let me show you my stuff. Since you're here, I'll take you on a tour. Took him on a tour. Then Isaiah, verse 14, came and said, what have you done with these guys? And Hezekiah said, well, they are from a far country, from Babylon. Isaiah said, well, what have they seen in thy house? Oh, Hezekiah said, all the things that are in my house they have seen. There is nothing that I have not showed them. Hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days come that all that is in thine house and that which thy fathers have laid up in store this day shall be carried into Babylon. Nothing shall be left, saith the Lord. And of thy sons that shall issue from me, which thou shalt begat, they shall take away. They shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Hezekiah, you botched it. You showed him all the goods. They saw your treasures, your riches. They're going to go back up north and tell their king how rich you are, and they're going to come down and get you. Bad move. Listen, saints. We live in a day when there's a lot of talk about transparency. Let's be real. Let's just relate. Let's be totally open. I think there's a time to be open. But I also think that it's foolish to just open yourself up to everybody who comes on the scene with the Get Well card. You know what it says concerning the Virgin Mary? Well, she was no longer a virgin after... That's an interesting thought. I don't know. But concerning Mary, in Luke's account, in the account of Luke, when prophecies were made about the babe, it says in verse 19 as well as verse 51 that Mary treasured all those things in her heart and pondered them. She hid them away. She tucked them into her heart. She stored them up. I think that we live in a time when people have a tendency to share far too freely. So in trying to be transparent and relatable and real, the enemy gets opportunity and advantage. Now, I'm not advocating secrecy or dishonesty, but I'm saying our conversation should be increasingly about Jesus, and our talk should be about the things of the Word. There can be great damage done to a person who just opens themselves up to everybody who comes by and says, well, let me show you my deepest treasures, my greatest difficulties, or what have you. We hear a lot of talk today about hawks and doves politically. In the Christian church, there's also owls and parrots. Owls who have learned the secret of being silent, of being careful what they say and who they speak to. You know, you can really come across as a very wise person, even if you're not, if you keep your mouth shut. Or you can begin to talk, and the book of Proverbs says, in the multitude of words, there lacketh not sin. The more you talk, the more sin comes out. Let every man, James says, be quick to hear and slow to speak. Oh, may the Lord help us to understand that. How often in my life I have regretted speaking. How often I have gone away from conversations saying, I shouldn't have said that. Oh, I'm so sick of my tongue. I'm so sad that I just opened this up and let all this torrents of not living water but polluted junk come gushing out. Lord, help me. Hezekiah erred greatly in the fact that he opened himself up. Isaiah said, because you did that, you're going to get wiped out. Well, Hezekiah in verse 19, and this is where it shows his maturity and his wisdom, even though he was told, your kingdom is going to come crashing down, your sons will be carried away. He said, good is the word of the Lord which has been spoken. And he said, is it not good if peace and truth be in my days? Well, okay, I submit to it, and at least there's going to be peace in my days. My kids are going to eat it, yes. The next generation is going to have difficulties, okay, but at least I can thank the Lord that in my days I'll have peace. You know what that is? That's approving the excellent, finding something to be thankful about. And he did that. And the rest of the acts of Hezekiah and all his might, how he made a pool and a conduit and brought water into the city, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? Now, if you go to Israel with us, we are going to be going and walking in this conduit, this tunnel that Hezekiah dug, 1,777 feet underground through solid rock. It's a marvelous feat of engineering. The spring of Gihon was outside of the city of Jerusalem. Hezekiah heard the Assyrians were coming, and he ordered a monumental engineering project. Underground, through the rock, they dug from the spring of Gihon to the pool of Siloam inside the city, inside the walls. from both ends. They didn't have any modern instrumentation. And they connected in the middle, 30 feet down in solid rock. And then once they connected this, engineered at a proper angle, the water flowed from the spring of Gihon into the pool of Siloam. They covered up the top of the spring, so when the Assyrians came, they could not cut off their water source. For the Assyrians would always besiege a city. Brilliant! And when you walk down in Hezekiah's tunnel, you walk through the water there, and it's straight until you come right towards the center where they met. And it makes all these twists and turns because they were a little bit off and they had to kind of go back and forth and find each other there. And they finally found each other 1,777 feet through solid rock. Incredible. Well, he dug this conduit, this water that was brought into the city, verse 20. Real fast, 3 minutes, hang on. Manasseh reigned in his stead, was 12 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. He was terrible, the worst of all kings. Would you take note? Manasseh was the worst. He had the longest reign. He was so bad. It says that he built up the high places which Hezekiah destroyed. He was, as in verse 3, Ahab, the king of Israel. So he was the Ahab of Judah, if you would. He worshipped the host of heaven, which is astrology. He built altars in the house of the Lord, which was the temple. Verse 6, he made his sons pass through fire. That is, he burned up his sons alive on the arms of Moloch. He observed times, astrology. He used enchantments. He dealt with demons and wizards. He wrought much wickedness in the sight of the Lord and provoked him to anger. Verse 9, Manasseh seduced the people to do more evil than all the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the children of Israel. And the Lord spoke in verse 11 by the prophet, saying, because Manasseh hath done these abominations and has done wickedly above all that the Amorites did which were before him, and made Judah to sin with idols, therefore thus saith the Lord, behold, I am bringing such evil upon Jerusalem and Judah that whoever hears of it, both his ears shall tingle. Verse 13, I will wipe Jerusalem as a man wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. Now, notice, they're so polluted, they're so filthy, they're so sick. I'm going to clean them up. I'm going to wipe them up. Not wipe them out, but I'm going to wipe them up. They become polluted, defiled. Manasseh also caused much bloodshed, verse 16, till he had filled all Jerusalem from one end to the other. Tradition tells us that he took Isaiah the prophet and sawed Isaiah in half. And of course, in Hebrews chapter 11, it talks about those who were sawn asunder. And scholars feel that this is a reference to Isaiah, who was cut in half by Manasseh. He was rotten, folks. The worst. Now, listen. He should have never been born. He was 12 years old when his great dad, Hezekiah, died. Why was Manasseh born? 15 years earlier, the Lord said to Hezekiah, it's time to go home. Hezekiah chirped and cried. I don't want to go home. Okay, have your way. Congratulations, Hezekiah. You opened up the treasures and showed the Babylonians, which caused them to come down and invade. Secondly, you fathered or sired a son who was the worst king in history, who caused the people of Judah to be taken into captivity. Listen, the point of this is simple but significant. It would have been better off had Hezekiah not tried to talk God into his plan and just said, Father, thy will be done. If it's time for me to go home, so be it. We make so many mistakes by complaining and griping and murmuring against what God is doing in our lives. We chirp and cry, and sometimes the Father says, okay, if that's what you want, have your way. But Manasseh was produced, and the Babylonians saw the treasures when they came down to congratulate Hezekiah on his recovery. Saints, hear the word of the Lord. Go with the flow of what God is doing. Oh, sure, we offer our requests, but always in submission to the perfect will of the Lord. And we flow with what He's doing. not cry about what's going on. Hezekiah produced Manasseh when he should have been up in heaven. Big botch. Well, Manasseh was evil, verse 16, in the sight of the Lord. Verse 18, he finally died. Amnon, his son, reigned in his stead. Amnon was 22 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 2 years in Jerusalem. He also did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. And he walked in all the way that his father walked in, verse 21, serving idols and worshiping them, and he forsook the Lord. Well, his servants, verse 23, conspired against him and slew the king in his own house, and they made his son Josiah king in his stead. And Josiah, his son, reigned in his stead. And next week, Josiah, one of the greatest kings of all, will study his life and learn lessons from him. Father, we do once again approach you at this time, aware of our own frailties as we see the lives of even great men falling into snares, demanding to have their own way, as did Hezekiah, or being open when he should have been wise. Lord, help us to walk in the Spirit, that we do not fall into the snares of the flesh. Lord, help us to follow the good example of Hezekiah as he spread his letters before you. Lord, for those that are burdened tonight, Lord, may they not just go home and space out, but may they go home and pray in blessing and give up burdens to you as they spread letters out. Lord Jesus, I pray that we might be a people who, in reading these stories, receive the truths thereof and become strong and wise and useful in your sight. Defend us, Lord. Have mercy upon us. Build us and establish us for your name's sake. Lord, we're carrying your name associated with your cause. Glorify yourself through us, Lord. Glorify yourself in us. May each one experience victory in their life, Lord. Bring it about, I pray, Father. In Jesus' name.